Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
I have a question. Me and my brother were talking about the Bible, and the subject that we were talking about was like, you know, how George Bush is like going to have a war. And if he elects somebody, elects a person like me, and I'm 22 years old, is it wrong for me to fight in the war?
Well,
or does God have something against me fighting in a war?
Well, the Bible gives us the illustration of the Roman centurion. You can read about him in Acts 8 or Acts 9 or Acts 10. Now, a Roman centurion was a captain of 100 men in the army of the nation of Rome.
Okay.
It was a godless nation. It did not recognize Christ in any way. And yet, when he became a true believer, there isn't the slightest evidence that he no longer could be a captain in the Roman army. Now, his job, of course, was to obey the Roman government to protect the citizenry of the Roman nation, and in so doing it might be that he had to take life at some time. And so we don't find anywhere that it's impossible that we cannot serve in as a person in the armed forces of a country. However, in our land, in the United States, we have a particularly good situation. I remember in the Second World War, there were those who did not want to serve. Their conscience troubled them, and the government set up alternatives. They could join the chaplain corps, or they could join the medical corps. They could actually get into defense work of some kind, and so there were alternatives so that they did not actually have to bear arms. Now, however, we have no evidence that in the Roman Roman situation of the Roman centurion that they had those alternatives. But so, I can find nothing that says it would be wrong to bear arms. However, if in the process of doing this you were called on to murder civilians or rape civilians, then of course you would be violating the law of God. But if it's just a matter of protecting the citizenry, and that's basically what an army should be interested in, that I find nothing contrary in the Bible.
Okay, he was talking about he said it would be wrong because we know that Satan is the king of this earth right now, and he said that since Satan is the king of this earth, the government has to do with Satan right on this earth right now. So working for going into taking armed forces with the government, he said we'll be fighting on, you know, we'll be fighting for Satan instead of God.
Well, who do you think the Roman Empire was under the authority of? It was under the authority of Satan. He has been given that rule by God ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin. He is the ruler of this earth. During the church age, he was absolutely excluded from the churches and congregations so that he could not frustrate God's plan to use the churches to evangelize. And in our day, he is excluded from frustrating the gospel in any sense outside of the churches, because we know there's a great multitude which no man can number that are being saved. But the fact that the governments of this world are not Christian, that's always been the case. That doesn't change at all.
So what you're saying, I wouldn't be working for Satan by, you know, entering.
No, as a matter of fact, what is the role of the true believer? To be an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
Okay, now, First of all, as a soldier, you would want to be the fragrance of the Lord Jesus. You would want to, by your lifestyle, by your forgiveness, your patience, your obedience, your tenderness, and all the other attributes that are expected to be seen in a Christian, you would be a testimony to your fellow soldiers of what the nature of the gospel is. Moreover, you would be in a very particular place to be a witness with your, because you would have access to soldiers and that others might not have access in to bring the gospel. In other words, if you were a soldier, you would be there all right. I have to be obedient to defend my country, but also, in the first instance, I'm here to be a representative of the kingdom of God and be a witness to all my fellow soldiers.
That's exactly what I had said to him, and he was like, so if you're showing to be a Christian, why would you enter into the army knowing that you have to kill somebody, you might have to kill? In the Bible, it says, thou shalt not kill, so you would be wrong for that. That's what it tells
you. Yes, but the fact is that if you read the Old Testament, God, there were armies that killed. The Roman army that the Roman centurion belonged to would take life from time to time. Even David killed, and Samuel killed, and Abraham killed, and the idea of war, while it is there's a lot of things wrong about it, nevertheless, that God has established the rules, that the government rules by divine mandate. Ultimately, the government is under God. He's the one who raises up kings and puts down kings. Satan doesn't do that. So, however, if you're the one you're getting advice from, there are those who are conscientious objectors, and then if your conscience doesn't permit it, then don't do it.
How you doing, Brother Kempin?
Yeah.
Can you read Jeremiah 7:14?
Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 14.
And 16.
Let's see, Jeremiah 7. There we read, therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee.
Yeah, and Ezekiel 9.
Well, what is your question?
My question is, God is speaking about destroying this city in reference to the church ages today, a picture of the church ages today. And when he says in verse 16, therefore pray not for these people, neither lift up.
Well, what is your question? Are we to pray? Is that your question?
My question is that, no, we're not supposed to pray for the people in the churches today, but my question is, should we witness to the people in the churches today?
Oh, well, now, pray not thou for this people. That is, as they are members of the congregation, we're not praying for that local congregation, that hopefully they will begin to straighten out their act, they will turn away from their wrong doctrines, and that they will become a more pure church. That will not happen. God has established the fact that there will come a time when he is finished with the local congregations, and we cannot change that plan at all. Now, insofar as praying for individuals that are loved ones, who are friends, that we know, that the Lord might still open their eyes, of course we'll pray for them, but we're not to pray that they're going to somehow have their church straightened out as a people, that they're going to become once more correct before God, because that won't happen. God is finished with the local congregation.
Okay, so in other words, we could witness to them and go there and witness and give our tracts and things like that, but...
Well, now when you say go there, you don't want to be a part of that congregation. You don't want to be in that congregation. God tells us that we are to come out of her. We are to flee from that congregation. On the other hand, outside of that congregation, as we meet these individuals, we can witness to them if they're willing to listen. We can give them a tract and so on, but we're not going to be busy within those congregations.
Okay, so Ezekiel 9, 5, and 7 is also referring to the churches and everything. But I want to understand, why does one of the seven soldiers had a, put a mark on one of or put a mark on the people they destroyed?
Well, you see, God in Ezekiel 9 is giving us a historical parable, or it's not even a historical parable. It is a parable, a demonstration of how God looks at the local congregations. And he says, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. The local congregations are called Jerusalem because they have externally been the representation of the kingdom of God, even as in the days of Israel, Jerusalem was externally the representation of the kingdom of God. And within those local congregations, there were two kinds of people. There were those who were true believers, and they're spoken of here in verse 4 as the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. That is, they're disturbed by the wrong doctrines, they're disturbed by the practices, they're too much, more and more entertainment, the music is changing, there's not a faithfulness to the Word of God the way it should. But on the others, they don't see a problem at all, and they are the ones who are under the wrath of God and will be. And the chapter is very, very ugly in that all these within that sanctuary, within that house of God, who are not those who sigh and cry for all the abominations, will be slain. And that's a terrible, terrible piece of information when we think about that. It is speaking right to our situation today, that those who remain in the congregations and can't see any problem at all. What's all the hullabaloo about? Why should we leave? We have a good pastor and everything is fine. They're in an enormously dangerous situation because they are being prepared for Judgment Day if they remain there.
And my last question is that if I'm witnessing, should I witness the whole counsel of God, meaning that I should tell people about the churches over? And
when we witness the whole counsel of God. We don't make the feature of our witnessing that the church age has come to an end. We have to start out with the big principle: we're sinners. We're under the wrath of God, and only Christ can be our Savior. We never, never want to depart from that aspect of witnessing. And then as we're declaring all that we know from the Scriptures, and if the question is raised, well, what church should I go to? Then it's ample time to say, well, according to what the Bible is teaching, salvation is going on. There's a great multitude which are being saved, but the Bible shows that they're being saved outside of the local congregations.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Okay, Brother Campion, I want to ask you a question. You have said many times that God has chosen people from the foundation of this world, right?
Yes.
Okay. Those people that God chosen from the foundation of the world, can they lose their salvation?
Can they do which?
The people that God chosen.
Yes.
From the foundation of this world.
Yes.
Can they lose their salvation?
Can they lose their salvation?
Yeah.
Well, now, what is salvation? What are we saved?
In other words,
from?
Can they be lost?
Well, I understand your question very clearly. But let me ask this question. Let's think about this. What does it mean to be saved? That what are we being saved from? And what we're being saved from is the wrath of God that should come upon us because of our sins. In order for Christ to save us, it means that he had to be loaded himself with every dirty, rotten, miserable sin that each and every one of us who Christ came to save has committed. And he has been found guilty of these sins, and God poured out his wrath on him, and he completely made the payment. Now, this was not only for our past sins or our present sins, but it was also for any sins, our future sins. And so when we have become saved, it means all of our sins already have been paid for. And as a matter of fact, when God applies that salvation to our lives, what does he do? He gives us a brand new resurrected soul in which we have eternal life. And so we cannot lose our salvation. It's impossible if we have truly become saved.
A person that God never been chosen, can they come into salvation?
If God has not chosen them, they will never want the salvation program, the salvation that God provides on God's terms.
Oh.
None of us, as a matter of fact, even those whom he has chosen of ourselves, would not want Christ's salvation plan on his terms. It's only because God has chosen us that in spite of our reluctance or unhappiness with the plan, God does apply that word to our lives, and he does save us. And so those who are not chosen will never want to come to God and desire. Yes, they would desire salvation. Oh, yes, they desire salvation, but they want it their own way. They do not want it God's way.
Yes, good evening, Mr. Campion.
Yes.
Deuteronomy chapter 9.
Deuteronomy 29, yes.
Verses 4 through 6.
Let's look at that. Deuteronomy 29, yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. This is the apostle. This is Moses speaking to the congregation of Israel, which is about 2 million strong, approximately, as near as we can tell, just a couple months before they crossed the Jordan River to go into the land of Canaan. They have been in the wilderness now for 40 years, and now he's saying, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you. Thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. Ye have not eaten bread, neither have ye drunk wine or strong drink, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God. Now, what is your question?
Is that just a physical food, or what's the spirit significance of that they have yet to neither drink wine or strong drink? That
well, the actually later on, if we get to the book of Isaiah, for example, God explains, he speaks about the those who were the leaders of spiritual leaders of Israel who were drunk. They were not drunk with wine, but they were drunk with wrong doctrines and let me see if I can put my finger on that particular verse in Isaiah 28, speaking here about the prophets that were ruling over Israel in the days of Isaiah. They also have, and he's speaking about the priests, they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. In other words, they have been teaching wrong doctrines. Now bear in mind, during the 40 years that they were in the wilderness, they had as their teacher Moses, who had personally received the law of God on Mount Sinai, and he was straight in the word. He knew where truth was. And so they did not have any wrong doctrine as long as they were in the wilderness. But after Moses died and then Joshua died, then gradually they more and more wrong doctrines began to creep in. And by the time of the days of Isaiah, things had become very, very bad.
And in verse 12 says that thou should enter into a covenant with the Lord thy God. Is that referring to the gospel?
Well, yes. You know, you see, the fact is, when we let me read from Hebrews chapter 3, and we were a little bit shocked at this, but in Hebrews chapter 3, we read in verse 17, but with whom was he, that is God, provoked, was he grieved 40 years? Now, that has to do with national Israel that had been 40 years in the wilderness. Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now bear in mind that everyone that was 20 years and older when they left Egypt, that is, who had become an adult, died in the wilderness, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. They were the only exceptions. Everybody else died in the wilderness. And we do know that outside of those who died, there was Moses, and there was Aaron, who were true believers. Probably Miriam, the sister of Moses, was a true believer, and there may have been a few more. But fundamentally, the whole nation, which was used of God to typify salvation, or was a portrait of salvation in themselves, never did become saved. And that is emphasized in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. Moses is telling them, the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. And you see, the only way we become saved is when God opens our ears and our eyes. God used ancient Israel, and this was not only true in the wilderness, but also all through the Old Testament. God used them as a type or picture, an external representation of the kingdom of God, even though they themselves did not enter into the kingdom of God except in a very, very tiny number. You see, no one at any time in history, no one in our day, is going to become a true believer unless God opens our eyes and our ears, our spiritual eyes and ears. It's no different today than it was with those people in the wilderness. They were people just like we have people today. They were no different than we are. In spite of all the blessings that God brought upon them, they in themselves could not become believers because they would not want the salvation God was offering unless God opened their spiritual ears and eyes. And that's exactly the way it is today. That's why we constantly are praying that God might say, might bless his word as it goes out, that God will do the saving of a loved one. We can't get anybody saved. God has to do the saving.